We had a kind of a iPad meltdown morning. And on top of that, Steve was late. And he blamed it on the wife. And the reality is it was true. And so we're, I think what it did an automatic update. And I've got, I have a page and a half, almost 2 pages of, no, she didn't do that. The iPad. Anyway, I have about a page and a half. This has nothing to do with Cynthia, okay? I have about a page and a half to 2 pages almost of passwords for different accounts that I have to deal with. And I couldn't remember which one was the one for the church, and because I write it down in semi-code, right? So when we finally got that established, then we realized we couldn't find the password to get into the iPad through the email that it's tied to. You guys follow me on this, right? All right, anyway. So finally we had to go through that computer onto the Apple website to do the reset, and we finally got it to work. So anyway, and did it fail at all? Is it working better, Raquel? See what I mean? you could not have timed that any better. That was funny. I think with that, we'll just close in prayer. How's that? Anyway, we recovered, and so I'm hoping, yeah, okay, my notes are coming up, but it's a different device. There you go. If not, well, you're happy anytime I have to go with notes. I'm a nervous wreck, but that's all right. Well, in that regard, too, you could always end up counting how many times I said in a message when I'm going through without notes, because it's like, okay, where am I going? Anyway, I usually get lost in my notes anyway. So Isaiah 53 is where we're at. I want to look at verses 7, actually 6 through 10 this morning. They have it rearranged a little bit differently in this Bible compared to that one, but verse 6 of Isaiah 53, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." See, there's a contrast between verse 6 and 7, by the way. We're going to talk about that. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Again, Lord, we ask that you would be with us, minister to us, and speak to our hearts as we consider your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. There is quite a bit here that I'm not going to be able to actually get to all of it. But this really, what it begins to do is it begins to tell us about the consequences of our sin. But it's not the consequences that you and I bear, but it is the consequences of our sin that Jesus bore on the cross in our behalf. And that's what this is really uncovering more and more as we get into this. The fact that he took the punishment for all of us, and that it wasn't just this mild affliction, but he suffered to the point where he was put to death, even though he was completely innocent. He was the innocent Lamb of God, and yet he bore, we talked about this last week, where he bore our sins, and he carried our iniquities, and the Lord has laid on him, verse 6, the Lord has placed upon him the iniquity of us all. And so he carried it. Have you ever been around people? And surely you haven't. Actually, surely you have. That after spending... Have you ever been around people that are not named Shirley? That you feel like after you've been around them for a while, you feel like you need to go home and take a shower? Yeah. I mean, it's just like, just when you thought you were the chief of all sinners and you meet this person. And you almost feel violated, don't you? You almost feel violated. I remember one Thanksgiving calling my mom and dad when they were alive. Thanksgiving evening, and I knew they had gone out, and when I called them, they had just gotten home to find that their house had been burglarized. A lot of family heirlooms went out of the family that day. And my mom, I remember her telling me on the phone, that she just said, I feel violated. You know, as if there was some type of desecration that had happened in the house. And so think about that when we read in verse 6 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. You have, bless you, you have God who comes in the flesh, lives a perfect life, and at the end of his life, because the reason he came, of course, was to be that atoning sacrifice for us. And at the end of his life, God takes the sin of the world and puts it upon Christ. Puts it upon, in many respects, himself. Don't want to get full-blown into the Trinity here this morning, but God bears our sins, the iniquities that we have committed. Now, you guys are pretty good people. Fairly good. Well, so-so. Okay. I remember, well, I'm thinking of the atrocities. I don't want to dig a bunch of these up, but I don't think any of you were prison guards in Auschwitz. All right? Probably none of you guys got drunk with your daughters and then slept with them. Of course, by the way, the Bible calls that man righteous. Why? Because of the blood of Christ, and only because of the blood of Christ. And so you think about sin and the gravity of sin, and thank God, really, the saying in AA, except for by the grace of God, go I. Thank God by his grace that we have not been dragged, or I should say walked, to certain depths. But Christ, because of the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, laid upon him the iniquity of us all, he went to the lowest of lows. In his humanity, by the way, which I'm doing quite a bit of reading of. In his humanity. In his humanity. And some pastors, some commentators believe that what actually took Jesus' physical life was the fact that he died of a broken heart. And I tend to agree with that. The fact that having to bear and to have the iniquities of the world's sins laid upon him, to have to go into those lowest of lows and to experience those and to be what the Bible calls, one of those Bible terms, the propitiation or the covering or the sacrifice for each and every one of us. And so what he did on the cross, now this is very mysterious. I'm still working through this, and I don't think I'm ever going to get it all figured out, all right? But what he did on the cross, he did in his humanity. Now the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ are never separated. But he experienced that in his full humanity. And to be honest with you, I don't know if I could take that as a human being, suffering for some of the heinous sins that man through the ages have committed. I would be rather selective. Okay, that one we're going to pass off. All right, you know. Well, this one I will take upon. But the fact that he went to such darkness. Darkness. Ever been in darkness? I've been in darkness. Ever been in a place of spiritual darkness where it just seems like you can hear the voice of God way off into a distance and you're walking, but you can't even see the your feet. You can't even see the hand in front of your face spiritually. It's a time of uncertainty. It's a time of unknowing. I go through those often, it seems. And it seems like once I come out of one, I'm just ripe to go into another one. Called the dark night of the soul. Where God is calling you really to a place to trust him even more. To walk with him even greater. To cast your cares upon him, the Bible says what? For he cares for you. And he will drag you, walk you through these times so uncertainty, but he has been there himself. Again, I'm thinking of this, I think it's a children's song. The Lord knows the way through the wilderness, and all we have to do is what? Follow. So when we go through those wilderness dark experiences, all we have to do is just reach out and grab his hand, and he will lead us. That's why thy rod and thy staff, they strengthen me. And it tells us here that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And I don't think I fully understand what was really going on here, but when he was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, in the book of Matthew 26, he kept silent before Caiaphas. When he was brought before the chief priests and the elders, Matthew 27, he kept silent before them. He was silent before Pilate, at least for a period of time. And Pilate's like, don't you know I have the authority to either crucify you or release you? And finally Jesus says, you don't have any authority unless my Father in heaven has given it to you. Kind of set the record straight there. Because I think he broke his silence in that because I believe he was dealing with something very specific in Pilate's heart. But he was like, it tells us that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened out his mouth. Now, I remember I used to paint professionally. We used to do commercial painting. We used to work with different materials that I really should have worn two respirators instead of one. It was just really bad stuff. But one time, we did this job of all places at a processing plant. A lamb processing plant. Yeah, exactly. I mean, it was like, oh my, I wanted to call in sick. So I watched the lambs going in. It made me think of Christ. Now, I turned my head when they actually killed them. But it was interesting that a lot of them were very quiet. And I think what this is really talking about is the sense of gentleness and docility that Christ had when he comes before these men who really have no authority other than what his Father has given them. When he is being mistried, trial was illegal. He was innocent. He had false accusers. And it really speaks of his sense of determination as the scripture tells us that he, in the Gospels, that he says, I think it's an old King James phrase, that he turned his face like flint toward Jerusalem. In other words, he was determined to go to the cross because that he knew that if he went to the cross, then you and I would be set free. The sacrifice that he made was absolutely of necessity if we were going to be set free of our sins and we were going to be able to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, of which, among other things, we get life eternal with him. And so he comes in silently. He comes in submissively. He tells us in the book of John, chapter 18, he talks about this cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So he goes in very quietly. It really is the ultimate injustice that Jesus experienced, not only in the trial, but the ultimate injustice of having our sins put upon him. Because he did not deserve that punishment, but he willingly took that punishment for us. He was willing to suffer the ultimate injustice, and he did it in such a way by responding in silence to those who had already rejected him. And in rejecting him, who else have they rejected? They've rejected God the Father. It's an interesting thing about that, and I'm going to go off on a slight rabbit trail on this. Because what I have found, and I think there's biblical basis for this, one is in the book of Genesis where it says, my spirit will not always strive with man. That if a person wants to go in a certain direction, God will allow him to do or her to do that. If a person wants to stray from God, God will allow them to do that. Now, I believe with the child of God, eventually God only lets you go so far. I don't know about you, but I got a pretty short leash. But I'm also wearing a choker collar, all right? At least it feels like it. You know, as I go just a little bit of ways, and it's like, yay! You know, okay, I get it. But for the non-Christian, I believe God calls. I believe God speaks to them. I believe God draws them, but in reality, if a person wants to walk away from the presence of God, God will allow them to do that. And I believe this is illustrated here in the trials, in the beatings. His response to them is silent. Why? Because their hearts had already been hardened. Their hearts had already been hardened. Finally, at his death, a Roman centurion has the hardness broken away from his heart and by saying, surely this was the Son of God. I think we're going to meet him, by the way, in heaven. That's my opinion. But I think we're going to meet him in heaven. He recognized who Jesus is. So he was like a lamb who was silent before his shears. They led him as a lamb to the slaughter. And like a lamb, he was silent before his shears. In other words, he was willing. He was submitted to the hands of evil, unjust men. He submitted himself to their injustice. Now, it's an interesting contrast with this idea because we are like sheep that have gone astray, right? He is like a lamb silent who is following those who are going to take him to the slaughterhouse. There's a huge contrast there. We've gone astray. He's submitting to the will of the Father. That's what this is really illustrating here. I hope you see that. We just go astray. We go do what we want. Sometimes we allow pragmatism to get the best of us, and we'll gravitate to what we believe to be the best possible outcome. The reality is the best possible outcome, the ultimate of pragmatics, is the fact that we follow after the Lord and follow his leading, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We will not fear, for he is with us, he comforts us, he is our shepherd. But we have this comparison here where it compares the servant to a lamb in verse 7. Which is a frequent symbol of our Savior in the Scriptures. In John chapter 1, verse 29, the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say about him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I think that John had on his mind, can't prove it, but I think that John had on his mind this Isaiah 53 passage when he sees the Savior and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb who was led like a sheep to the slaughter, who before his shearers opened not his mouth. So we have four different areas in the Scripture, and there's actually more, but four main categories where we see the lamb used as a symbol for the Savior. First would be in the book of Exodus chapter 12. I'm not going to turn there, but I'm just going to talk about it. Exodus chapter 12, where it talks about the Passover lamb. Now, in the book of John, you have this Passover lamb imagery that is applied to Christ. John applies this to Christ in John chapter 19, verse 36. And he's actually citing the book of Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. But it's this idea of the Passover lamb, Jesus being our Passover. Paul talks about this as well. Well, what does that mean? Go back in history. God has caused 9 plagues, the 10th is coming, 9 plagues to come upon Egypt. Because he is dealing with a hard-hearted Pharaoh who will not let his people go. And so on the eve of the 10th plague, which was what? The death of the firstborn, he tells Moses to tell all of Israel to take a lamb and to bring it into, actually they brought the lamb into the house a few days earlier, but to bring the lamb in, a lamb without blemish and without spot, and they were to eat that lamb as what they called the Passover meal. They were actually to consume the entire lamb, and they would take the blood of the lamb. This is where it gets very important. They would take the blood of the lamb, and they would apply it to the top and the side post of the door going into the house. Now, why did they do that? Because God was about to release the death angel who would come upon the land of Egypt, and he would go through the land of Egypt, and he would kill all the firstborn of every household unless he would come to the house and he would see the blood applied on the doorway. The blood that was used from the lamb who essentially gave his or her life to let the death angel know to pass over the house and to not enter into the house to take the firstborn. Hence the name Passover. And the Passover lamb is very important because the blood was applied to the doorway and then the lamb was eaten. It was consumed. And this idea of eating in Hebrew culture, this idea of eating in Hebrew culture was that when you ate something, you became a part of that, particularly when you shared a meal with someone. You and that other person or those other people would be partaking of the same substance, either the loaf of bread or the animal, the lamb, and It would that food would go into your body, it would go into their body, and it was a sense of unifying. It was a sense of expressing oneness with each other. And in many respects, because this was something that God commanded for them to do, it was a way of expressing their oneness with God. How God was allowing the death angel to pass over them because the blood was applied. Thank you. And like the Passover lamb who died for every household, the servant died for you and me. And he died, it tells us in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This is written in a Jewish context. I think the best way to interpret that would be referring to Israel, although I believe that there is a secondary application that it refers to all of God's people, all whom he has called. So the Passover was the substitute. The lamb died so that the firstborn would not. And what God is doing in this festival, this feast that they would celebrate every year, was he was starting to etch upon the minds of the people this idea that the servant that we are looking at here in Isaiah 53, the servant would come and one day be the sacrifice for God's people. It's called the doctrine of atonement. And that Christ shed his blood for me, paying for my sin. Romans 3 talks about it very explicitly. I'm not going to take the time to get into that. We have looked at that here in the past. And then we have this idea of the suffering servant, as we've already been looking at here in the book of Isaiah, where the suffering servant is described as a lamb led to the slaughter, where he will bear the sins of the people Israel. We see that really in Isaiah 53, 6 through 12. And then thirdly, this could refer to this idea of the lamb in the daily temple. They took a lamb daily in the temple and they would sacrifice the lamb really for the sins of the people, although there was one day called the Day of Atonement. I'm not talking about that here, but there was one day called the Day of Atonement where they would sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation, and they would be cleansed year after year. But you had the daily sacrifice, Leviticus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 29, where it talks about daily they would come, and this word lamb here, which is the word amnos in the Greek. By the way, it's the same word in the Septuagint here in Isaiah 53. This word is actually used about 75 different times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it really normally refers to a lamb that is sacrificed daily to make atonement, a sacrifice that is done daily as a substitute. So when Isaiah uses this particular word to describe the servant as a lamb, what he is doing is he's tapping into the biblical precedence. Follow me on this. He's tapping into the biblical precedence that has already used this particular word to describe a lamb that is used to sacrifice, substituting the lamb's death for our death. Christ comes and he sacrifices his life for ours. And then fourthly, and I talked about this either last week or the week before, where you have the sacrificial lamb with Abraham. Genesis 22, Abraham takes Isaac up, and there Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac on the altar because God told him to. And then God stops him and tells him to wait, and shows him a lamb. A ram, actually, that his horns were stuck in the thicket. He says, there's your sacrifice. Because God will provide for himself a sacrifice. So we have this precedent here where the lamb is a symbol, both literally and figuratively, of something that was put in our place so that we would not have to pay the penalty. In the book of Acts, we have this incredible story that I want to turn to. All of a sudden, my mind just went blank, so it's a good thing I am using notes this morning. Acts chapter 8. Kept going, 6 or 8? Which one? Anyway. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Philip, who is one of the seven deacons that was selected by the church body in Jerusalem, God is using him and he's raising him up and he sends him out to be able to go out and start preaching the gospel. It tells us, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, verse 26, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now, a little background information on this. Philip had previously gone into Samaria, and he was preaching in Samaria, and a lot of people were getting saved. So much so that Peter and John come, and they just kind of want to observe and make sure things are happening correctly. But a lot of people are getting saved. And in the midst of this incredible outpouring where God is using Philip, God tells him, I want you out of here, and I want you to go somewhere else. Does that make any sense? You don't know whether to answer yes or no, do you? Don't feel bad. I don't either. But God has his reasons. God has his ways. And he sends him out to the desert. And it says in verse 27, now Philip was in the middle of this incredible revival, this incredible evangelistic crusade, if you want to use that term. So he arose and went. He was an obedient man. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. So here's this guy you could say, he's the secretary of treasure for the country of Ethiopia. All right? He's pretty high up in the cabinet for Queen Candace. And he had gone to Jerusalem from Ethiopia to worship, and he's coming home. He's on his return trip. Now, for one thing, this guy obviously had a hungry heart for God, didn't he? Because Ethiopia and Israel are a ways away from each other. And on the return trip, what is this guy doing? But he has out the scroll, and he begins to read from the prophet Isaiah. But it tells us that he's there, and he's sitting in the chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. Now imagine this. Okay, you're in your chariot. Notice you're sitting. So that tells me somebody else is driving the chariot, probably, if he's reading. You ever tried to read and drive? Don't say yes. Okay. It's like texting and driving. Anyway, never mind. he probably has an entourage of some type. How many, we don't know. But here comes this guy running up to your chariot. And, you know, I'm surprised Secret Service didn't jump on him, right? Seems a little weird to me, even in those times. But these are some of those things that God does from times where he just puts his hand upon something and he does things that seem totally out of whack and totally, totally abnormal to our thinking. But yet his spirit is hovering over this thing, and Philip comes up, I believe, unabated. And goes up to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he runs up to him and he hears that he's reading the prophet Isaiah,
And what happened during those times is that most of the time, there were no spaces between the letters in a lot of the writings. So you would have to kind of sound it out as you went to try to get an understanding of what it was that you were reading. So you read aloud. Now, I don't do this very often, unless, at least not when anybody else is home. I shouldn't tell you these things. But there's something about when I read aloud, it seems to stick with me better. I don't know what it is. And what I'm doing too sometimes is I'm putting on headphones and I'm using my iPad when they work. They're all junk, by the way. Anyway, had to go there. And I'm listening to audio tape of the Bible at the same time I'm reading it. Just try to pound it into my head a different way. Anyway, try that out for whatever it's worth to you. You know, the app was free, okay? So, and I've got a lot of Bibles, so I'm here reading, and, you know, it's a great experience. But this man's reading. Philip hears that he is reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip, at this point, I'm going to conjecture here, but I'm going to stick my idea in here is to say that Philip is starting to pick up on what the Spirit is planning to do. He's starting to get that word of knowledge of, okay, I see what's going on here now. I understand why I've left this revival. I understand why I've left Samaria. I'm out here in the desert. I could use a cold glass of water, and you have me come up on these people, and the secret servants, agents haven't touched me. This guy's reading the prophet Isaiah. Obviously, he's someone who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and because of that, according to what Jesus tells us in Matthew, what? He will be filled. He will be filled. And so, Philip runs up to him and he says, do you understand what you are reading? And I love this because the guy was humble. Secretary of Treasurer. And he asked the question, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was, which we just read today. Now, this is a Septuagint translation into the English, so it might sound a little different. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare this to his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch asked Philip and said, verse 34, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? And Philip, now it doesn't say it here, so I'm going to interject, but I believe in parentheses it said, and Philip, thinking in his heart, I was hoping you would ask me this. He opened his mouth and he began at this scripture and he preached Jesus to him. All right? See, this is what the Bible is really all about. No matter where we go, the Psalms declares that the bulk of the book has been written of him. And I would challenge you, and some of you do these daily readings and you're reading through the Bible, and I think that's wonderful. I do something a little bit different, but I try to read, well, at least a few chapters a day. If that doesn't work for you, start with a chapter. If that doesn't work for you, start with a chapter. If that doesn't work for you, start with three verses. Serious. Start small if you need to. But allow God to hide his word into your heart. Every day, read a little. Take something in. What I find, too, is I'm going back and rereading stuff. Because at my age, man, it's like I read it, it's great, it's wonderful, and what in the world did I just read? I don't know if you're having that problem or not. Maybe I need some more ginkgo. I don't know. But anyway, I'm going back and rereading and kind of staying contained in certain areas so that I really believe that these things really start to work themselves in my heart and in the memory of my mind. Philip preaches Jesus to him. Now they went down the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, we are not privy to the full conversation that Philip and the eunuch had. We also are not privy to the full understanding that the eunuch had. But he had an understanding of Judaic spirituality and the Hebrew scriptures enough to where he was going to Jerusalem to worship God. And in that day, when someone would convert, in the rabbinical Judaism, when someone would convert to Judaism, many times what they would do is they would go through a baptismal ritual. Same idea. So what is the eunuch thinking here? Is he thinking, if I jump in the water and this guy dunks me, then now I'm a Christian? No. Let's read this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's keep reading. He says, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was enough to seal the deal for Philip. Because I believe that is enough to seal the deal between us and God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And everything that that particular statement means, I believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, his Son. In other words, that he is deity. That he himself is God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Notice the profession of faith came first. Then the baptism followed. Baptism does not save you. My old pastor of the church that we, Mary and I both grew up in, the guy that married us, and he was an Arkansas Razorback. He was a wonderful man. But he said that baptism does not save you, because if you have not professed Jesus Christ, if you've not accepted him as your Lord and Savior, all you do is go down a dry sinner and come up a wet one. That's how he described baptism for someone who is just going through some type of a spiritual or religious exercise. That we see here very clearly is that the eunuch made a profession of faith, and then he was baptized. And now when they came up out of the water, notice they came up out of the water. In other words, this is talking about immersion. I don't make a big deal about it, but this is talking about immersion. The Spirit caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now imagine that. You're out there in the desert. You're hungry for God. You're reading Isaiah 53. You don't have a clue what it's talking about. All of a sudden, this kind of, and I imagine Philip, he'd been out in the desert for days on foot. He probably didn't look like the most friendly person. Probably needed a shave. Probably needed a bath, right? But, you know, here's this guy running up alongside of your chariot, and I'm trying to read, who are you? And then he asked me, do you know what you're reading? And I'm like, I don't. Someone needs to explain it to me. You come on up. And God, see how God just grabbed a hold of this moment? And all the defenses, or the potential defenses between the exchange between the Secretary of Treasury and the nation of Ethiopia and this itinerant preacher, all those defenses were just mowed down just like that by the Spirit of God. This guy confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And based on that confession, then he's able to be baptized. The baptism is something that signifies something that has already happened inside of you. It is an outward expression of an inward experience. But he's reading here about the Lamb. He's reading here about the Lamb and how the Lamb of God who was, and no doubt in Jerusalem, he probably saw lambs that were sacrificed. He might have even, and he probably did, go and get a lamb and offer his own sacrifice. And when you think sacrifice, another way to think of it is a form of worship. But what we use as a form of worship, God used as a means to sacrifice and to substitute and to call us to himself. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That's the $6 million question right there. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or was he just some kind of Judean teacher of some type who taught good things and patted kids on the head and I love the Sermon on the Mount? Or do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You see, that's what Isaiah 53 really calls us towards. It calls us to make that decision. And boy, you know, for God's own purposes, we are not privy to the sermon or the explanation that Philip gave to the Ethiopian eunuch for whatever reason. And I believe it's a good reason. That's just my opinion. But we've been going through this for several weeks now. And I've shared with you many times, the servant in Isaiah 53 is none other than Jesus Christ, whom we read about in the Gospels. Obviously, with this story here in the book of Acts, where the eunuch is reading from this passage, Philip opens his mouth and begins to teach at this scripture, preaching Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? See, that's the biggest question, the most important question that anyone can ask you. And as we believe, and Romans tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This idea of confessing that Jesus is Lord, I believe it's using this. I brought this up several weeks ago and just going to tap into it real quick. I believe what it is talking about is using the word for Lord. It's using the word kurios in the Greek, which was the word that was used in the Greek Old Testament for the proper name of God, Yahweh. Essentially, what this is saying is, do you believe that Jesus is Yahweh? Now, I don't care if you don't fully understand the Trinity, because quite frankly, I don't think I do. And I read about it quite a bit. And I'm still like, oh my goodness. You know, much learning has made me mad, I think, at times. But I don't fully understand it, but I do know that the Bible declares Jesus as God. I do know that the Bible declares the Holy Spirit as God. I do know that the Bible declares that the Father is God. And so I can either wrestle with it, which I believe we should, but the reality is we've been called first and foremost to believe it. To believe it. Augustine talked about this where he said that I believe, actually it was Anselm, I will believe so that I might be able to see. In other words, if I step out in faith, God will reveal these things to me. If I step out in faith, God will send a Philip alongside of my chariot to explain these things to me. And some of these things, quite frankly, are very difficult to apprehend. But God has called us first and foremost to believe that we might see. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we desire to confess this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who, like the Passover lamb, paid for our sins, like the lamb that was used with Abraham, became the substitute for us. Lord, we want to walk in that confession as well. That is not just something that we proclaim and walk away from, but as the Ethiopian eunuch was willing to go into the water to demonstrate publicly what they believe and what has happened privately in his heart. We thank you for your great grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it that simple for us that if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. We thank you for that simplicity and for that calling that you have placed upon our lives. And Lord, I pray for any of those who are still wrestling with who you are. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would reveal these things to them. Lord, like your Spirit called Philip into the desert, and like your Spirit who, when he was done with Philip, led him away, snatched him away. The wind blows whither it wills. You can't tell where it is coming from or where it is going, such as the way that the Spirit works. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would continue to give us a witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.